I'm afraid someone was trying to get rid of me this morning. It's not nearly deep enough, whoever did it. This week we're in week two of Advent. Last week was joy, hope, let's get this right, hope, and this week is peace. And you may know very well that peace can be an extremely elusive thing. A recent study by the CNBC concluded that there are only 10 nations in our world which are fully at peace. Of the 196 nations, 186 of them are currently locked in open warfare in one way or another. You may be surprised to know that Canada is not one of the 10. We are involved in warfare across the globe. Whether we recognize it or not, from our sheltered communities here in central Alberta, our world is not at rest. In the year 2015 alone, $13.6 trillion were spent on global warfare. To put that in perspective, that is 11 times more than all foreign investment across the globe. It's about 13% of the total revenue every nation in the world accumulates in that year. And if we were to spread it across on average to the whole population of the world, we would find that you last year spent $1,900 per person in your family on warfare. Now, thankfully, most of our money does not go there. But you begin to gain perspective from such a blanket statement. While we hunger for peace and goodwill, there's worrisome evidence that our people is a people of deep and terrible unrest. In the late 19th century, something was occurring in Western society, and you may be familiar with it. Something called the Enlightenment had occurred. And the Enlightenment was a process of casting off ancient authority structure, both political and religious, who had claimed the right to determine truth for people. And there was a new way of discovering truth, a method called the scientific method. It operated by observing, guessing, and then testing to see whether your guess was right. Now, this happened to fuel a movement that was already well alive in Western Europe and North America, which was called humanism. And humanism was the belief that we are born inherently good, and something must go wrong in order for us to become bad. And typically, humanism thought that the reason we become bad is because we're ignorant. We just don't know enough. So with the advent of this scientific method, it was thought, finally, we can gain reliable knowledge. Finally, we can unlock our inherent goodness. Finally, we are going to become the people we were supposed to be. Ignorance has been holding us back. And then this disaster struck. No one expected it, but the world went to war. Almost the entire world was drawn in, including colonies far across the globe that were swept into a European conflict because they were controlled by these distant nations. Civilized people took up arms against one another in an unthinkable conflict, using machines of war that created such a death toll that had never been seen in humanity. It was a tremendous setback to the notion that humans are inherently good. And many people had that thinking crushed on themselves. But the affair ended, and eventually the lesson was forgotten. Once more, all across Europe, pens were taken up to write our brilliant future. In fact, the embarrassing war of the world came to become a trope. People began to look on it as the last kick at the can. It was the final foolishness of Western civilization. We will never make that mistake again. And then in the late 1930s, trouble began to brew again. The most advanced, and some would say the most noble nation of the time, Germany, was in unrest. The people had thrown off democracy, if you could believe it. They would not have a democratic institution. They demanded a dictator, and he came, and he persecuted various people groups, communists, Jews, gypsies, homosexuals. And he promised the return of German imperial glory, which had been lost in the war. Western nations became understandably very concerned with what was transpiring. And as this man advanced in warfare after, against the peace treaty that had been signed decades before, as he walked through every law which had been established for the peace, the Western nations around him just decided the best thing to do is let him do some and he'll tire out. They thought to themselves, perhaps we were too hard on Germany in the first place. Perhaps what they're doing is right. They should get something back. We shouldn't have treated them so poorly. If we do this long enough, Germany will settle down. At that time, there was a man who was Prime Minister of England, and his name was Neville Chamberlain. And he was a very fine and distinguished politician, and he came from a rich heritage of forefathers in politics. And he was a humanist. He was among the voices that were most adamant that if we just wait long enough, it will stop. Reason will prevail. Nobody wants another world war. It might not be good for Czechoslovakia, which had already been conquered and many of the inhabitants massacred. It might not be good for the minorities in Germany, but eventually we'll have peace. And then, of course, as you probably know, on September 1st, 1939, Hitler marched his troops across the Polish border, knowing full well that England had legally obliged itself in this case to declare war on Germany. Chamberlain gave one last desperate plea for Hitler to turn around, and he would not. And so England was forced to declare war on Germany. History was repeating itself. No longer were the battles of the previous generation known as the World War. Now it was renamed World War I. And World War II had astonishingly begun. It would cost the lives of more combatants and civilians than the world could have literally imagined. Civilized, enlightened, humanist nations were indulging in the most violent revelry in history. The world was dashed to pieces, not only losing their young men, but also their belief in themselves. As many people returned from the war, they were certain that humanism had been crushed. That, in fact, this was evidence that there was something simply not right with the human creature. It was more than ignorance, because we'd done it knowingly. There was something dark about us that we had to admit. Now today, the Great War was over 70 years ago. We are two or three generations removed from it or more, and the lessons that were so dearly bought are being forgotten all over again. For the early generations, Remembrance Day was not simply a day to remember the sacrifice that had been made for peace. It was also a terribly humiliating day to remember the battle within each of us, that things in us are not as they seem. We're seeing a rise in the confidence of the inherent goodness of people. And I don't entirely reject that notion. It's impossible to meet virtually any human being in whom there is not something remarkable, wonderful, admirable, inspirational. Humans, every human being possesses something that if you will stay long enough and take close enough note, will inspire you. We are born, I believe, with the indelible image of our God upon us still, even if it is foggy. But I'm also sensitive to the lessons of history, both my own and the history that's been handed down to me from past generations. For as far as I can peer into the past, there's a constant theme that arises again and again among humans. From the brilliant Babylonian astronomers to the awe-inspiring Greek philosophers, to the transcendent Renaissance artists. every society has produced horrific atrocities alongside their terrific accomplishments. And these atrocities, though so evident in the stories and artifacts of our past, we dare hardly look upon. We are torn creatures. And here I believe Scripture is entirely true. We are desperate for goodness, but continually demonstrate darkness. A product of the great generation himself, C.S. Lewis fought in the Second World War. And in time he came to conclude that evil is not the absence of goodness. Evil is the twisting of goodness. Evil, he compared to a parasite that comes upon goodness and alters it. It's not that there is no goodness there. It's that it has been transformed into something powerfully destructive. And he also found in his own life and the lives of those around him that none of us are free to do what we truly wish to do, which is to be good. And so we return to our present age. And there are 10 nations in our world at peace, less than 6%. Developed nations are seldom fighting one another, but we are constantly and endlessly intervening in these self-superior missions to bring peace by violence. And if we're honest, we do it with a sense that these nations we're helping are not only inconvenient, but unenlightened and inferior human beings. There's little irony in the minds of us as global police that our tremendous wisdom has led us back to the very same battlefields where fools abound. Now, I don't mean to suggest this morning that our nations have not advanced. I am convinced, as I've studied history and the little I know of the world, that what you and I experience right now is extremely special in the history of our people. The kind of peace that we have daily, the kind of freedoms which we continue to have are remarkable. And not only that, but we're blessed that Christians can stand alongside many people outside the church, whether they have no faith at all in their own mind or another faith entirely, they still desire goodness. I'm not convinced that we always know what goodness is, but at least we have that in common. But even more striking than our military conflicts are the conflicts that we experience in our homes. Husbands and wives are unable to reconcile. Children and parents abuse one another. As economic affluence eludes more and more in our province, pressures begin to build and reveal hearts that had been hidden by complacency and by comfort. We find ourselves to be terribly self-destructive. We often find ourselves shifting blame to others, but never being able to fully escape blame for ourselves. And here we find another and perhaps the worst conflict of all, that which occurs within our own souls. And if you're like me, you've warred with anger and guilt. You've been pulled to and fro between unforgiveness and the desperate need to escape bitterness. We want one thing and we often do another. We can find ourselves confused, disoriented, and frightened. And this is not new to the human experience or unique to your life. It's universal and it has been throughout history. Some of us might experience less of it in this life, some more. But it all stems from our primary conflict, a conflict into which we are born. Though desiring peace, we're not naturally creatures who can achieve it. And we become the authors of our own wars. I believe this was a conflict for the shepherds we read about this morning as well in Luke chapter 2. This was a period of time that was well known as a period of unrest for the Jews. And surely, like almost all of the Jews, these shepherds detested Roman rule. I mean, you think about that. They're in their own nation and they can't have self-rule. How frustrating would that be for us today? Not only this, but this is a foreign power that has exerted itself in denying the God you serve and in denying his singularity. And this nation controls your wealth, your lives, your religious expression. Now, as a matter of fact, the Romans were really quite accommodating to the Jews. They didn't treat any people group quite like they treated them. And yet the Jews didn't always see it that way. But even if these shepherds weren't diehard separatists, they would know the unrest that was constantly broiling around them in the many groups that were even coming to blows with one another over how to deal with Rome. I think we can also conclude that these shepherds weren't even at peace within their own nation. There's a tremendous irony here. When Joseph's family was invited down to Egypt, when the 12 sons of Jacob came down, who would become the 12 tribes of Israel, they were shepherds. Jacob himself, whose name was Israel, was a shepherd. And they were welcomed in Egypt as kin to the man who had saved the empire. But they were also, as shepherds, looked down upon with disgust. Egyptians wouldn't eat with shepherds, and so they removed them to the other side. You would think that remembering this history, the Jews of Christ's age would view shepherds in a little bit more sympathetic life. But the fact is, they were much like the Egyptians in their outlook. Shepherds were looked down upon. Their testimony in court was objectionable. They were thought to be louts, drunkards, carousers, and foul-tongued, not to mention quite literally smelly. In common thought, they engaged in questionable business practices. If you're going to do business with them, you made sure to count your coins twice before handing any over. In fact, shepherds weren't even allowed directly into the temple without very significant cleansing rituals to wash off their shepherdness. And the temple was the inheritance of all the Jewish people. Knowing this, you start to wonder as you read Jesus' self-description as the good shepherd, whether some people weren't disappointed in his self-description. You wonder if the early pastors, the apostles of the church, and others who called themselves pastors, literally shepherds, didn't do so with grave humility. So here we find these shepherds at unrest, even with their neighbors. And if I can conjecture just a bit further, I expect these shepherds were not at peace with themselves either. They were first of all human, and I'm convinced that every human has struggles within. But furthermore, as outcasts within their own community, they almost certainly became much of what people thought of them. It's remarkable, and I've seen it time and time again, that we often adopt the masks that people hand to us. Now, I could be wrong about these particular men, but if any of you have ever lived a life carousing, foul-tongued, dishonest, I'm certain you don't remember it as a time of peace in your life. To these shepherds came the testimony of salvation. They were the first to bear witness to God's new and decisive activity on earth. And this anticipates things to come. It would be the lost and the lowly, those most desperate for rest, with whom Jesus spent the most time. It would be women who in that culture were viewed as unfit to bear any testimony in court whatsoever, who would be the first witnesses to the resurrection. But notice the particular way in which hope comes through the voices of these angels. Glory to God in the highest. In other words, what is about to transpire will prove God worthy of all admiration and praise. And the angels go on, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. The promise of Christ's coming is peace. The preposterous has occurred, the laughable, the absurd. God has literally put on human flesh and arrived among us. He's come to us, he's walked with us, he's dwelled with us, he's shared meals, tears, embraces. And his purpose in being among us is to establish peace, our peace, as he extends God's rule over broken and twisted lives. He has come for the one conflict we are first to forget, that we have made ourselves enemies to God. At times we know we're making ourselves enemies to God. At times we stare defiantly into his eyes and we say, I will have it my way at any cost. But most of the time we're led astray by misguided and tainted desires in our hearts. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he assumes and sometimes declares quite openly that there's more wrong with us than simply innocent ignorance or the pressure of circumstances among us. We have been fundamentally changed into creatures we were never meant to be. And so often we're unwilling to be changed back. But the angelic choir reassures these shepherds, God has come to establish peace. His purpose is not for our harm, for taking up spiritual arms against him. He's no interest in our destruction. The angels declare peace to those on whom his favor rests. He denied the conflicts its finality. He refuses to take hostilities further. He will rescue his adversaries. He will deliver his foes out of compassionate love for them. Despite all our faults and our foolishness, the angels declare he favors us. Out of his goodness, he seeks our peace. And this peace he will establish perfectly in the age to come. But for now, with the purchase of our forgiveness at his own cost, he will begin to lead us in the way of peace. You can imagine, and maybe even in your own life, you've experienced how marvelous that promise is to outcasts. How marvelous today. We're caught between the present and the not yet. Our peace is not yet final. The world around us wars. We still fumble in our homes, in our personal lives, in our willingness to surrender to God. But we grow in this peace. We have experienced a relief from guilt, a wondrous capacity to forgive and love those who've wronged us. Relationships that can be restored, and even where they cannot be restored, hope to comfort us. We have experienced God's presence, his visitation in the flesh, and in this age, in our own flesh, by the presence of his Holy Spirit within us. We are being set at rest. The book of Hebrews describes our future inheritance as an eternal Sabbath rest. We will be at peace in a way we've never known. I expect that you're like me. You've known miraculous peace in glimpses. The weight of this world can bear on us very heavily, and I know it well. There can be a heaviness even in our joy. But now and again, we might find something unusual. For a morning or a day or even a moment, no duties weigh on us. No future impinges on our peace. The past is forgotten. And we taste life as it was meant to be. Those are cherished feelings when they come across you. And they're unforgettable. And that peace was bought at the cross, but it began at the stable. You know, many people have discovered what history has told us for a long time, that December 25th was originally a pagan holiday, and that it probably has nothing to do whatsoever with the actual date of Jesus' birth. And often they discard that, therefore it means Christmas is meaningless. I don't believe that in the least. This day was specifically picked as a reminder that the so-called unconquerable sun god had in fact been conquered with all the world by Christ. By a generous figure who gave his life for us. It's good to remember that our God is not merely a God of ethics or morality, or abstract truth, but God of history. He has invaded our history with his literal presence, bearing truth in his body and administering truth through his actions. to buy us peace from ourselves. There's a remarkable story that comes out of World War I. As you may know, it was virtually all trench warfare, and as the lines became quite entrenched, literally, on the Western Front, often the English trenches and the German trenches were so close they would have shouting matches back and forth. Sometimes it was insults. Many of the Germans knew England very well because they had jobs there. They even knew English well in many cases. Sometimes they'd make fun of each other for poor marksmanship. And sometimes they'd just call out to hear somebody on the other side. They'd find people who had served them in a restaurant or who had worked for their father. Well, around the first Christmas of the Great War, the attitude in the trenches began to change quite considerably. Instead of the insults, many of the comments were replaced by greetings, simple greetings. And later, it came to be well wishes of a good Christmas season. And some even began to make up signs telling the other side about Christ's peace. These men began to see that though they were at war with the men across from them, they were all in the trenches together. And finally, on December 24th, one brave or very stupid German soldier put down his gun and climbed out of the trench. No one shot. Eventually, a second soldier stood up, and a third, and a fourth, and soon the English were coming out of their trenches soon, too. They crossed their barbed wire defenses, and on that Christmas Eve, they met in the pockmarked, bomb-shelled land of no man's land. And they left their weapons in their trenches. The peace lasted for most of them a day, as they shared gifts, sang carols together, simultaneously in both German and English. And eventually they returned to their trenches. A couple of regiments, in fact, refused to take up arms until January 3rd, when finally high command on both sides said, "Listen, we understand, but it's time to get back to work." Two majors, one from either side, met in no man's land one last time, wished each other well, and decided when they would pick up their arms again. It's a remarkable story of peace. And I would encourage you to spend this next week dwelling on peace. Observe where you found it in your life. Give thanks for those places and have the courage to seek it out where you've avoided it. Do all you can to put to rest old conflicts. For with Christ, as the angels pronounced, came peace on earth to those on whom God's favor dwells. I'll invite up Rick for one last song here as we prepare for communion, and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Advent season. We thank you that we can set apart weeks to prepare ourselves to celebrate your wonderful appearance among us. And I pray, Lord, that you would take us through these stations of hope, of peace, of joy, and love. And that over the next week, you would help us to give ourselves to your peace where we refuse to take it up. And where we are searching for it, I pray, Lord, that you would plant it in our hearts and firmly establish it. I pray that we would become, as Christ lauded, peacemakers in his image. And we know, Lord, that's not just simply a switch that's flipped, but it's a process of walking in you and growing in peace for ourselves and those around us. I pray that that would be manifest in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.